Well, tonight we read from the Word of God, and we are reading in Genesis, Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is the word of the Lord. Well, today we are beginning a series in the book of Genesis, the beginning of the Bible. And not only does this text begin the Bible, the setting is the beginning of our universe, the beginning of our reality, our existence as humans. This is a book that orients you in life. Do you want to know where your life is headed? Do you want to know how you got into the situation that you're in and facing today? Well, to understand today and to know where you're headed in tomorrow, you have to understand yesterday. To know how you got to today, you have to know from where you have come. So in our text, we see four things. First of all, we see someone was here before you. Someone was here before you. And then secondly, we see that someone is more capable than you. Thirdly, we see someone is redeeming all things. And fourthly, someone is speaking to you. So someone was here before you. Someone is more capable than you. Someone is redeeming all things. And someone is speaking to you. First, then, someone was here before you. Verse 1, in the beginning, God. If you keep up with science news, maybe in recent years, you've seen articles about new understandings in cosmology, new understandings about the very first microsecond of the universe. And when they do these kinds when they do this research, when they try to understand these things, for them, it's like they're looking at a pool table in the middle of the game of pool. And from what they see on the board, they're trying to extrapolate backwards, reverse calculating the entire game of pool to the very first instance when the cue ball was struck. The claim of this text says this: there is a beginning microsecond to the universe. But before that first microsecond, there was God. God was. And let me point out several things that this text presents here. It presents the eternality of God. It presents the singularity of God. It presents the personhood of God. The eternality of God. The eternality of God. When verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, it means that before anything existed, God existed. It means that God didn't emerge out of all of this. It means God didn't emerge from all of this. Because this says that God was before the beginning. And how do you do that? How can you exist before the beginning of all? What or who is before? And what is before the beginning? We see the eternality of God. He's always existed. He's before the beginning, so nothing is before him. Nothing at all. In theology, we say that this eternality of God, we say that this is an incommunicable attribute of God. God's got communicable attributes, and he has incommunicable attributes. Communicable attributes are attributes that characterize God and humans. God is loving, God is wise, God is faithful, and people can be loving. People can be wise. People can be faithful. Those are some communicable attributes. But God also has incommunicable attributes. God's incommunicable attributes include things like his omnipotence and his omniscience. God's power, it's not limited. But humans' power, our power, it's limited. It always will be. God's knowledge, it's total. It's total. But our knowledge, it will always be partial. It will always be limited. And so the eternality of God, him always existing, is it a communicable attribute of God or an incommunicable attribute of God? It's incommunicable, right? No person existed before the beginning. Only God did. It's only true of God. And here's the significance. You need to feel the significance of this. We live in a world where virtually everything comes to an end. But God never ends. But we're living in this world where everything comes to an end. And we seek security in longevity. We want, when people take a job, they want to work for a corporation that has longevity. They want to work for a company that feels too big to go away. They don't want their job to dry up one day. We long for committed personal relationships with people who are stable. We want longevity in our relationships so that the relationship will be stable and so that the relationship will endure for all of our years. But the reality is that major corporations collapse, and nations collapse, and marriages collapse, but God is the longest thing going. He started before everyone else, and in fact, he always was, and he always will be. He is the most stable thing going. He's the most stable being that you could ever know. He will outlast your corporation. He will outlast your job. He will outlast all of your friendships, and he will outlast your marriage. We long, though, for stability. We long for permanence. We don't want good things to end. Could it be that you're longing for permanence? You're longing for permanent things, that's a longing for God? Could it be that when a good thing in your life comes to an end, when a good person dies, you grieve, and your grief, it's a longing for God? And that's the eternality of God. The text also presents the singularity of God. The singularity of God. When scholars of ancient cultures read other ancient documents other than the Bible, they find other texts. We've got other texts that are not the Bible, outside of the Bible, where these other ancient texts from other ancient cultures, they have ancient creation accounts. There are Sumerian creation stories. There are Egyptian creation stories. These ancient texts, they're not in the Bible, but they also talk about the beginning. They talk about how we got here. And when scholars look at this, you could read it yourself, they find similarities. They find similarities between other ancient creation documents and the Bible's creation account. Similarities about a first garden. Similar accounts about a huge flood at the beginning. And that shouldn't scare you. Why shouldn't there be striking similarities between the Bible and other ancient accounts? We human beings, we all descend from the same beginning. So of course it makes sense that stories passed down from the beginning have similarities. But there are also differences. There are differences between the different ancient creation narratives. Other ancient creation accounts present the world, present the creation as being the result of multiple gods in conflict with each other. Not just one god, but multiple gods fighting with each other, in collaboration with each other, sub-gods, sub-deities, working or fighting against each other, and the land and the sky and the waters and the mountains, those things kind of emerging like a splash when one gets knocked down or when one does something against the other or makes a deal with another. One scholar described the picture that you see in a lot of these other ancient creation accounts, described it as, it's like deified forces. They're like escaped convicts racing around the universe, playing havoc with nature and society. But the Bible's account is different. The Bible's account is very different. There's no caste of multiple gods. No gods breeding with each other, squabbling, producing sub-deities. There's one God. And that's it. And he's supreme. He is uncontested. And the Lord God is presented as one. And there's no other. It's the singularity of God. Now, that's significant for the beginning. This beginning, before creation, that's significant then, but it's also significant today. In our times, we live with an interpretation for what's going on where it's like this cast of outsized multiple deities. When you try to follow the news, when you try to make sense of world events, cultural events, when you try to make sense not just only on the big scale, but at the personal level, your own life, when you try to make sense of chaos in your life at a personal level, the world is not an ironic, fatalistic, dark tragedy. The world, your reality, is not a senseless drama just grinding you down. The world isn't a drama populated by these outsized, oversized character, chaotic agents running around like superheroes and supervillains doing battle, fighting with one another, hurling each other into skyscrapers, and people like us, common people like us, we're just these spectators, we're just collateral damage for all of their conflict. This is the reality. It was true at the creation, it's true now. This is the reality. There's a God. There's one God. And there's only one true God. And my life, your life, our lives all cohere in his world. In him we live and move and have our being. And so that means whatever you are facing, whatever craziness is going to unfold and crack open for you this week, it means God is present. And there's one God. God is seeing that. God is at work in it. He is the primary character. He's the only primary character in all of that. And whatever good you're enjoying, whatever good you may run into this week, God is present. God alone is the giver of every good gift, every good thing that you've ever received, every good thing that this week will come to you. God is singular. And so we see here the eternality of God. We see the singularity of God. We also see the personhood of God. The personhood of God. What do we mean by that? Well, we're not saying that God is a person like you and me. He's not just a human. But we're saying this. God is not a force, an impersonal force like gravity or magnetism. God is personal. That means God has a will. God has thoughts, not like our thoughts, but he does have thoughts and a will. And there are things in which God delights. There are things that displease God. There are some who are the object of his love and others who are the object of his displeasure. Now, where do you see that in our text? Verse 1. Several ways. First of all, verse 1, God has a name, Elohim in Hebrew. And there's a grammatical oddity that's employed here. The noun, Elohim, the way it's presented here, it's presented in its plural form. But the verb that matches it is employed in its singular form. So it's unusual grammar. It's not following the typical rules of grammar. And some people look at this and they leap to use this to establish a plurality within God, a tri-unity or trinity. And while that's taught in the Bible, I don't think that's what is being taught here by this plural noun with a singular verb. But scholars agree that the grammatical significance here, as it's used here, and as it's used in the same way about God in other places in the Bible, it is used to talk about not so much plurality, but scripture in Hebrew use denotes by this greatness, majesty, majestic being. We're speaking not of a force, we're speaking of a being, a great being, a majestic being who's worthy of honor, of awe, of the fear of the Lord. He's worthy to be ruling. He's worthy to be over all this. We have this sometimes it just feels crazy. We have this presidential election every 4 years, and we're given candidates. Typically, it's always just really been two candidates. And each party tries to give you the most worthy candidate from this party and this party. And sometimes you look at the two candidates and you think, out of a country of 350 million people, are these really the most worthy candidates? But here what you see is God is presented as he is worthy. He's worthy to be ruling. He's worthy to be one and over all. So we see the personhood of God in this. We see it also in verse 2. The Spirit of God, it says, was hovering over the face of the waters. There's intent. There's character in this. It's over this initial mass of the universe, not yet formed. It says God hovered like a mother eagle. That's the language of hovering used there. Opening and closing her wings over her young, fluttering over them, moving over them in informative mothering care. And so we see the personhood of God in that. We see the personhood of God in verse 3. It says, then God said, he spoke. God speaks. Other forces, just impersonal forces, electricity doesn't speak. Gravity does not form thoughts and express communication in words. Gravity has no message for you. But God is a being, and he speaks. And you see what all that means? That means someone was here before you. Someone, God, preceded all of us and all of this. And this beginning of all matter and all energy in the universe, it wasn't just a collision of forces. It wasn't impersonal. It was personal. The personhood of God matters because it tells us this about our universe. There is a point. And there is a person behind all of this. Not only at a cosmological level, this whole universe, but even today at a personal level, your life matters. Your beginning and your ending, they matter. Your marriage matters. Your children, they matter. Your loneliness matters. Your sickness matters. All of it matters to God. If the universe, if this universe and this life, if it is just a collection of forces, impersonal forces, then the solution to your problems, it's just a matter of probabilities, calculated likelihood that the vectors of these impersonal forces will align. Hopefully they will align to get you out of your trouble. But if the universe is run by a personal God, then the probabilities mean nothing. All that matters is his will, and do you have his favor? Because for him, nothing is impossible. I don't care what the odds are. So first of all, someone was here before you. Secondly, someone is more capable than you. Someone is more capable than you. Look at what this text says, both about the knowledge of God and about the power of God. These two supreme aspects of God, his knowledge and his power. First of all, his knowledge. What can you say about someone who existed before you, who existed before the beginning of all of this? Think about it this way. If you've been through high school, if you've been to high school, you were in high school, maybe you remember the first day when you arrived at high school. It was a new school for you. Maybe it was your first day and you're a freshman. And what happens for freshmen? You all had to go through orientation. And really, it was probably overwhelming. And you're anxious about a lot of things. You were anxious to figure out your schedule. And how am I going to get from classroom 104 in second period all the way over to room 409 for third period? And how am I going to do that? Where is it? It's so much. But not everyone there at school on that first day, not everyone was new and uninformed. There were other people at school, weren't there? There were the sophomores, there were the juniors, and there were the seniors. The seniors weren't worried. The seniors had been there long before you were. They knew the map. They knew the bell schedule. They knew the faculty. They knew the system. God knows this universe, And not only because of his longer time here, his longer tenure in this universe. God knows this universe because he's the one who created it. He created the system. Verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. That poetic expression, the heavens and the earth, that poetic expression, it encompasses totality, everything, the whole thing. And if you're a modern person, you accept the existence of matter and energy. You accept the reality of arbitrary laws. There's somewhat arbitrary laws of Newtonian physics. You accept the laws of quantum physics and of relativity. These things that scientists observe and they predict, even though they can't explain why, they can predict the laws that predict the behavior. God knows all of that. He knows the beginning from the end, the totality of it. He knows not just science. He knows economics. He knows sociology. He knows the complexities of human nature. And he also knows artistry. He knows beauty. Because he is the original, the first artist. When you see stunning sunsets, when you see skies and seashores, and they're so beautiful, exquisite, you want to take a picture of it. What are you photographing? What are you snapping and sharing when you do that? You're taking pictures of the artistry of God. God is capable. He's much more capable than we are. God's more knowledgeable than us. God's more knowledgeable than you. And if you're humble, and you can accept that, and you're humble enough to live under God's superior knowledge, it changes things. But we don't always do that. Some people resent and resist God's greater knowledge, superior knowledge. And when you see that happening, when you do it yourself, isn't it ironic that we have no problem accepting the existence of brilliant people? There are other people out there, and we know they're out there, and they're brilliant. They're brilliant in ways that we're not. But you will not have a brilliant God. We know that there are people who are academically, intellectually, intuitively, they're superior to us. They're just smarter than us. And unless you're filled with proud delusions about yourself, you know that there are plenty of people who are brighter than you are. But somehow, we deny that to God. We view his knowledge, we view his intellect as merely human. We have all kinds of criticisms about it. Here's one way that we deny God's superior knowledge. We assume that we can comprehend all of his ways. We assume that we can easily identify deficiencies in the superior plans and mind of God. For example, whether you're a believer or whether you're an unbeliever, maybe this is your question. How could God have allowed this to happen? How could he have done this? How could he have permitted this? How could the good God allow this evil thing to happen, this calamity? When we do that, we're assuming that because we can't conceive of some way that he could bring surpassing good in suffering, we assume he must not have been able to do it. He must have gotten it wrong. We're assuming God could not have worked supreme good in suffering, in evil. But even as people who believe, we who believe, profess to believe in God and trust in Christ, we do struggle with that, don't we? We struggle to receive from God good and ill from God. God will bless you and you like that, but then God permits calamity to strike. God takes away something and it's something that you value. Look at how Job responded to God when God did that. Look at Job's humble and trusting response when God took so much away from Job. He lost everything good in this life. Job 1, here's how Job humbly submitted himself to God's superior knowledge and wisdom. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, it says, in all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And then later, Job 2:10, Job says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" What can we say about the knowledge of God? He knows things we don't know. He knows things that we don't know. He knows things that we can't know. We see the knowledge of God here. It's far beyond ours. But secondly, we also see the power of God. We see the power of God. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the totality of all of the matter and energy in this massive universe. You know the numbers, right? In a single galaxy, in one galaxy, there are hundreds of billions of stars. In one galaxy, hundreds of billions of stars. Those little spiral galaxies that you see in Hubble photographs and James Webb Space Telescope photographs. And in one galaxy, there are hundreds of billions of stars. And in this universe, there are hundreds of billions of galaxies, each one containing hundreds of billions of stars. We just can't conceive of the magnitude of this creation. But in these simple words, we read, God created the heavens and the earth, the stuff of the universe, and the forces that bind together the stuff of this universe. Zechariah 12:1 describes God's power this way. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. It was almost effortless, like he's unfolding a roll of fabric. We can't hold together one little country, America. And how often do you feel, I can't even hold together my one little life? My personal life, your personal life, we can't hold it together. We can't even, in our own strength, do things like, we can't change our behavior. We can't stop chewing our nails. In our own strength, we can't start controlling our tongues. But God, by his power, created it all effortlessly. He is more powerful. He's more capable than you and me. We also see this in the text. Someone's redeeming all things. Someone is redeeming all things. And here we see the goodness of God. We see this being God. He's good. Where do you see that here? Well, what we see here is he makes beauty out of mess. He makes beauty out of mess. Verse 2. It says here, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. What it's saying here is that God's created the stuff of this massive universe, but it's without form, and it's void, and it's dark. That phrase, without form and void, in the Hebrew, it's a very significant phrase, tohu vabohu. The Hebrew, when it's used in other places, it speaks negatively of without form and void. To be without form, that means it's chaos. It's formless. There's no order. The term is even linked in other places in the Bible when it's used. It's linked with destruction, judgment that's brought the disorder. It's like what happens when a city gets bombed. You've seen perhaps the very sad pictures and videos in Ukraine. What happens when a city, a building is bombed? Walls fall down. And civic order breaks down as well. The structures and the systems for civic life, they just disappear. And what are you left with? You wouldn't want to live there. It's chaos. And maybe in your circles, in your little life circle, do you have a chaos actor? Someone who brings chaos, not order, into your life. Someone who's breaking down order, who's overturning stability in your life, in your family's life. It's just not desirable. It's not what you want. Here, the earth, it says, lacks form, lacks order, tohu. The second term, the earth was void. It was uninhabited. The landscape is empty of people. It's deprived of community. It's socially desolate. That Hebrew term, bohu, it also has negative association. It's like a gutted town. The people have abandoned it. Maybe the people were driven away from it. And so the town's just empty. It's a ghost town. Isolation. One commentator says, when you look at this verse, the scene here, there's an ominous, uncomfortable tone, a chaos, at the earliest stage of this world. Another commentator describes it as there's this sense of futility and non-existence. The walls of the house are broken down and the people have fled. This phrase without form and void in Hebrew, the tohu vabohu, it's used two other times in the Bible. And both times, that condition is tied to divine judgment. God's judgment comes down and removes the walls and removes order, tohu. God's judgment comes down and removes people, bohu, it's empty. The creation's first appearance then here is without structure and it's barren. But what else does it say? It says that it's dark. Verse 2, darkness was on the face of the deep. In verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And here's what you need to see. Here's where you start to see God's goodness and how God brings beauty out of mess. God brings light out of darkness and chaos and destruction and desolation. On chaos, on the state of chaos, God turns on the light. God shines light. And as we see it, we're going to see in the following weeks as we go through the text, he redeems it. He brings order to the disorder. He brings structure and sense to it. And he fills the structure with life and with good. But the first thing that he does is he turns on the light. God shines light so that chaos can be seen for what it is. Now, that can't entirely be pleasant. When the light comes on for the first time and you see an unformed mess, you see chaos, you see alienation. But it's the first step, unpleasant as it may be, it's the first step for addressing the chaos. They say that you can't solve a problem unless you first admit that there is a problem. This is our God. He enters chaos, he enters dysfunction, and he turns on the light. He shines on it, and he speaks. Maybe that's happened to you. Maybe your life is in chaos. God is not afraid to enter that. And he purposes to redeem and to restore what is missing from the landscape. And he starts by bringing light, shining light onto the situation. Maybe it's when your spouse speaks out and speaks up for the first time in her life. Or maybe he shines light this way. Your whole situation just collapses and you're just forced to admit that you've blown up your life. God starts with chaos, but he brings light, shines light onto chaos. And we come to the last thing here. Someone is speaking to you. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God is a being, God is this personal being, and he speaks. He's speaking to us, he's speaking to you. Are you listening? Who is at the start of your world? Who's at the start of your universe? Who is over your universe? Is your life chaotic? Is it disordered? Is it the result of these oversized characters? Maybe not the gods of fertility colliding with the gods of thunder, but these chaos actors in politics. And maybe that's why you're overly affected by the news. Or is your life chaotic in your family, in your relationships? And that's why people are eager to be away from your presence and leave the house empty. Who is over your universe? Is it you? Or is it the God, the singular God? The text posits that God is the only God, that he responds to chaos and he brings order to it. He responds to deadness and he brings the impossible out of it. He brings light and life. And he responds to alienation and emptiness in relationships and being. And he brings community. He faces darkness and shines that kind of light on it. God did that from the beginning because that's who he is. And God continues to do that in this world, in history, and now. And in the pivotal act of light into darkness, the pivotal act of it is the gospel. You see, here, what we're reading about in Genesis, in the beginning, Jesus Christ is here in the beginning. Jesus, the Word of God. There's Genesis 1:1. There's also John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. Colossians 1:16 speaks about this. Speaking of Jesus, for by Him all things are created. All things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Who is the unmaker of chaos? Who redeems our chaos? It's Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Out of the chaos and the rebellion of our lives, He brings peace. He is the one who will sit us down and put us in the light and put us into our right minds. He is the one who brings sanity to our situation and into our death and into our broken relationships. Jesus is the one who brings life and brings us into a thriving community. Well, how does He do that? How does Jesus do that? Well, it's notable. Tohu vabohu reflects this devastating judgment of God that comes and knocks down structures and drives out the inhabitants into exile and brings darkness into the land. But Jesus doesn't only bring order out of chaos. Jesus entered our chaos and received that judgment of God. Jesus received God's tohu vabohu, formlessness. Jesus is the temple whose walls were torn down. The void, the emptiness. Jesus is the last man standing who was thrown into exile. Everyone left Him. They abandoned Him. The darkness. Jesus is the one whose life was swallowed into utter darkness, and He died in darkness. Darkness covered the land as He hung on the cross, carrying judgment. That was God's judgment. Tohu vabohu, for our sins. How did Jesus redeem our chaos and bring beauty out of it? He doesn't only bring life out of death. He was put to death, and He came to life in His resurrection. And so, if you believe on Jesus, that He took your death, and that He made you a new creation, you know where this whole ship is going. You know where He's taking you. The worry that wakes you up at night, when you're just trying to get your bearings, if you're in Christ, you know that the end is better than the beginning. And this counters the nagging doubt that will keep coming up against you. The nagging doubt inside you that says, it's impossible. This mess, it is impossible. There is no way. It just doesn't happen that way. It doesn't matter how broken down your life has become, your family or your health. God has a secure and a glorious heavenly city. It doesn't matter how isolated and lonely your life has become. The heavenly city is bursting with joyful people and with sweet joy. And the kingdom of God now, which has entered in, is full and it's growing and it's getting bigger and bigger in this world. And it doesn't matter how dark your day is. The future is good. And the day has started to dawn. Even today in Christ, there's no darkness or doubt or night in the kingdom of heaven. Here's where He's taking us. Revelation 21 describes where Christ is taking us all, those who believe in Him. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And so that means in your marriage, you need someone who was here before you to speak into the chaos. It means that you need someone who's more capable than you with whatever your financial messes that you are so afraid of, someone who's more capable than you to use his greater power to bring your help, to bring you a community when all you're facing is isolation and loneliness. And that means in your sin, whatever your sin is, your inveterate repeat sin that dogs you and has dogged you for so many days, whether it's your impatience or your lusts, you need someone wiser. You need someone who's wiser than you to subdue your chaos and your rebellion, to rescue you from yourself, and to bring you out of your turbulence and out of your anger into this new order, to a new obedience, to a new life. And this also means that you who believe, in the same way that this Jesus didn't avoid chaos and didn't turn away from our chaos, but he entered it, this means for you who believe, now you want to enter chaos. You want to face dead, broken, dark things, and you want to bring good and building into the community. And you want to bring light into society, where you work, where you live. We don't reject society. We pursue change. We pursue wholeness and wellness in society. It means in families. We don't surrender to generational dysfunction. Instead, we seek to shine the light of the someone who's more wise than we are. And we speak into it. We seek to bring light on the chaos. And when you encounter deeply troubled people, we don't avoid them. We come to them. We move towards them. God is speaking into the darkness. Let there be light. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know what takes greater faith, to believe that you spoke to the chaos of the unformed universe and brought light and order and good, or whether it takes more faith to believe that you could look at today's chaos and disorder and sin and brokenness and bring redemption. Either way, Lord, give us faith, give us hope, and enable us to receive the love that you have for us, the love that moved you to enter our chaos and take the destruction and the disorder and the emptiness on yourself, so that we could be full, so that we could be whole. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us in this land, in this city, in our lives, to shine your light and to bring your redemption to those who need it so much. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.